Father, we know you love us. And one of the reasons we know that is because you've chosen to speak to us through your word. So we pray that we would receive this word from Ephesians 1, not as the word from man, but as a word from your very mouth. And we pray this morning that you would do what I can never do in opening eyes, drawing hearts to you, and sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus. So open our eyes now to see wonderful things in your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our reading this morning is from Ephesians 1, picking up in verse 7 and reading to verse 10. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. Our first sermon in Ephesians was on January 4th. And it was that morning that one of my sons asked me, "Why or how do you guys talk for so long about just a few words in the Bible?" I'd like to think he was in awe of what we do, but I think he had a little different angle. So, because now we're here on March 1st, 2 months later, and we've just about made it through 10 verses, which I think is about 1.5 verses a week. So you may have your own version of my son's question, but I would encourage you not to ask the pastors a question, but to ask Paul a question. Paul, why do you write such an intro that makes our pastors have to talk for so long about a few words in the Bible? And if Paul could answer that question with one of our hymns, I think he would say, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me is the current of his love, leading onward, leading homeward to his glorious rest above." When we read Ephesians 1, it's clear Paul has been swimming in the ocean of God's love that hymn describes. He's been diving in and exploring all that he has in Christ. And this intro is basically his invitation to us to do the same, to get beyond the surface, to dive to the depths, and to realize everything in this ocean is ours if we are his. My wife, Anne, some of you know, loves the beach, loves the ocean. I was thinking this week, I just hope that she don't need sunscreen in the new heavens and the new earth. She doesn't just want a few minutes out there on the beach. She wants to linger there and soak up the sun and feel the sand between her toes and get in the ocean. She dives in because she loves it, and her time there has changed her. Paul writes like this for much the same reason. He knows the Lord loved him. He can't get to the bottom of it. He can't stop thinking about it, so he won't stop writing about it. And he dives in because the Lord has loved him, and so he loves the Lord, and it changes him. Has it changed you? In verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Do you realize, friends, that every spiritual blessing in Christ, if we have that, that means that God has blessed us comprehensively from eternity to eternity. In the last few weeks, we've seen how God has blessed us in the past. He chose us in God, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as his children. We've also seen how he has blessed us in the present. We have right now redemption by his blood and the forgiveness of our sins. And this morning, we'll see how God will bless us in the future as well. Paul says God has made known to us the mystery of his will for the future. And so today, we're diving into this ocean one more time to consider all that God has given us in Christ and what it means for us. So as we think about the mystery of his will, first I want to ask, what is the mystery? You see, Paul starts to talk about the mystery at the tail end of what he starts talking about in verse 7. And that's why we started in verse 7. So follow along in the text. Paul says, we have redemption through Christ's blood. we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And this is not because of us, as if we might think that we somehow deserve that. No, it's according to God's grace. And he wasn't stingy with his grace. It says he lavished it upon us. So in the process of redeeming us and forgiving us and lavishing his grace upon us, he has also made known to us the mystery of his will. So what does Paul mean by the word mystery? It's a Greek word that actually looks like its English translation, which is helpful. It's mysterion. Even you could read it. But what kind of mystery are we talking about? It's not a mystery like a cold case. There are shows on TV about cold cases. It's not a mystery like the abduction story that's been in the news lately. These mysteries, they make us think, well, if we could just get a few more clues, we could figure it out on our own. It's not that kind of mystery. Paul means a secret that God knows, but we don't know. And we can't know unless God chooses to reveal it to us. Think of Daniel chapter 2. That's where Nebuchadnezzar has his strange dream and he needs an interpretation. And so all his wise men and magi are in trouble because they can't guess it. He won't tell it to them. And so they don't know it and they can't figure it out. So Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream that I've seen and its interpretation? And you remember Daniel's reply, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And then Daniel says, this mystery has been revealed to me. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream had to do with events in history that would happen in later days. No one could know those things unless God revealed them to him. And that's exactly what God did for Daniel. So we bring the same perspective to the mystery of his will in Ephesians 1. As God's great work of redemption unfolds, he reveals the secret of his future plans to his people. Things we never could have guessed that God is up to, but now he's made it known. Sinclair Ferguson has this image that God's Old Testament revelation is like scaffolding around a building. So you've probably seen that in Dallas or New York or wherever. There's a massive building going up, but it's surrounded by scaffolding and you know something significant is happening there, but you just can't quite catch it. But when the scaffolding is removed, the mystery is revealed and the glorious plans of the architect are made known. So in the New Testament, it's like God is removing the scaffolding and we see the glorious plans of the architect of our salvation are made known. And at the center of the mystery is our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the lyrics we sang this morning. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in our longing, in our darkness. Now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. So we knew God was doing something. You could see that in the Old Testament, but it was a wondrous mystery that he would come like this and live and die and rise again for us. Paul actually uses the word mystery 7 times in Ephesians. The most he uses it is in chapter 3. And it's in chapter 3 where he says it's the union of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, in the church, that's the mystery. No one would have guessed that God would bring the Gentiles in to join his people, the Jews. No one could imagine that God would want a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, but that's what he's doing in Christ. It's a mystery now revealed. In chapter 5, it's the union of husband and wife in marriage that's the mystery. Paul says this mystery is profound, that the two would become one. But then he says, I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. No one would have guessed that marriage was about more than marriage. We tend to think marriage is the ultimate. But no, it points to God's desire to be one with his people forever. That's what he's doing in Christ, a mystery revealed. But the union of Jews and Gentiles and the union of marriage are really just like the preview of this main mystery in chapter 1. So what is it? Look with me at verse 9. He mentions making known to us the mystery of his will in verse 9, but then he tells us what it is in verse 10, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. And in between, as Paul loves to do, he adds more phrases. This is God's secret that we never would have guessed on our own. Paul says it came to be according to God's purpose. It was the Father's pleasure to do this. And it was a plan that he set forth in Christ. It wasn't something that we accomplished or that we did with him. At the center of the Father's plan is the Son. And Paul says it was a plan for the fullness of time. In Galatians, we hear that in the fullness of time, Jesus came to love us and give himself for us, to be born of a virgin. But now in the fullness of time, he'll come again to make all things new. So friends, a day is coming when God will unite all things in Christ. This includes his chosen people, his created world, even angels who didn't fall. Romans 8 says the creation groans for this day. For this day of redemption, do we groan for it? It's hard to imagine it because we haven't seen it, but we know from Revelation 21 and other passages that when this day comes, God will dwell with us and we will be his people and he will be with us as our God and we'll be united with him in the ultimate marriage in the perfect place. It'll be the new heavens and the new earth. It's the world we've always wanted. And God, it says, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Imagine that, the personal touch of that. And death shall be no more. And all that's broken apart will be put back together, and Jesus Christ will be king over all. This is the mystery of his will, to unite all things in Christ. And if we see that, now we can ask a second question. So why is this mystery so important? Why does it matter what God is going to do in the future? Well, in the world, it's natural to believe that history is going nowhere. There's a view of history that centuries roll on and people really don't see any overarching plan or purpose. But it's God's plan to unite all things in Christ that changes our perspective on history. G.N. Clark was a history professor at Cambridge in the 1940s, and in his inaugural lecture, listen to what he said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered." I don't think he read Ephesians 1. He says, "I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irrationalities of preceding ages." Do you share that view? What's your view of history? When you think about wars and plagues and natural disasters and genocide, or when you look around even today at recent history, and you see war between Ukraine and Russia, a new conflict between the United States and Israel and Iran, the Epstein files, human trafficking, the ways technology is impacting our world. It's easy just to look at history in the current day and just say, this is the summary. Things are falling apart. Things are falling apart. So it feels like we're lighting a candle in a hurricane to say, one day God will unite all things in Christ. But friends, this is what God's word teaches us. In the beginning, God made Adam a representative head over creation. So when Adam fell in Genesis 3, it's like the contagion of sin touched everything. So things did begin to fall apart and death seemed to be winning. And that's the reality for so many people around us. That's what they think, but it's not the whole story. God has done something in history to overthrow the reign of sin and death. Think about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Adam failed as the head of humanity, and we all feel that failure. But Christ succeeded as the last Adam, and that's massive. So if we're only united with Adam, we're stuck in that world of death and decay. But if we're united with Christ, we've been brought into his world of life and healing. Think about our profession of faith from Colossians 1. You can look at it if you like. So we feel how things are falling apart, and it says, in Christ, all things hold together. We feel like we lack a leader. It says he is the head of his body, the church. We're not sure sometimes what life is all about, and it says the risen Christ is preeminent in everything. And when all seems lost, it says Jesus poured out his blood on the cross to reconcile what? To himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So you can see the connection between Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. And you can see God has actually already done the work. Jesus has already died to reconcile to himself all things. So when we look at the church or marriage or our own lives or even pockets of society now, we can catch glimpses of how God is bringing things together under Christ. But a day is coming when we'll see the fullness of what it means for God to unite all things in Christ. My wife loves to do needle pointing, and history often looks like the back of a needlepoint canvas. I don't know if you've seen this before, and she actually does a beautiful job with the back, so I thought of bringing one of her canvases, but I was like, this is actually too organized, so I'm just gonna talk about it. But you see someone else's needlepoint, and it's just knots and mess and strings over here, and this is going under that, and you have no idea what's happening. It's just confusion because you can't turn it over if you're just looking at the back and see the picture that's actually coming together. And in life and in history, when we can't see the picture, there are really only two options. One is to conclude that there is no picture and just give in to despair. And the other option is to believe and trust that God is weaving it all together and lean into hope. So take this new conflict with Iran as an example. It's a scary situation. And we're right to pray for all the people involved, for peace, for God's glory. We long for people who have lived in fear and been oppressed to experience freedom. We long for the gospel to run free in the Middle East. But we're wrong to think about our Lord as if he's in heaven, wringing his hands and saying, Father, what are we gonna do about this? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Jesus, friends, is the king of history, and he's working everything together for his glory, even when it doesn't make sense to us. So big picture, the mystery of his will changes our perspective on history, and that matters. But then smaller scale, it changes our perspective on our lives. In Shakespeare's play, Macbeth famously says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But we know in our hearts that this vision of life isn't true. God has written something into our hearts. We know there is meaning. We long for meaning. And the meaning, big picture, is God is uniting all things in Christ. And that means it includes our lives too. Think of the mosaic style of art. An artist will take these broken pieces of glass or stone and marble, and you look at these things and say, this is insignificant. Like, this is for the trash pile. Why would I even keep this? But then in the artist's hands, they take all these broken pieces and put together something beautiful. And you hold it in your hands or you see it on the ground. And in so many ways, as we look at characters in the Bible and our own lives, this is what God's word is telling us. This is how God works. We've sinned and we've been sinned against, but that doesn't mean that our lives are meaningless now. It's not a tale told by an idiot. God doesn't throw away the broken pieces of our lives. In his hands, these broken pieces can become something beautiful. It's all part of his plan to make us more like Jesus. And so with Joseph in Genesis 50:20, when he's talking to his brothers, we can say to those who've hurt us, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And with Paul in Romans 8:28, we can say in any situation, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Think about that. Knowing that God is at work in all things helps us to trust him with anything that he sends our way in this life. New callings, closed doors, afflictions, disappointments, deep losses. Are you going through any of these things? If you are, do you believe that God is with you and not just that he's working in all things? So life often feels like a song in a minor key. There's so much sadness and tension. You ache for the resolution. The mystery that God will unite all things in Christ tells us that one day that minor chord will be raised to major, and that sadness will be turned to joy, and a resolution is coming that will thrill our hearts for eternity. It's the kind of hope that changes everything. And so we ask one more question. What does this mystery mean for us today? So when we began this series, Mark shared a John Owen quotation with us. Do you remember what John Owen said? He said, "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. We don't understand all that we have in Christ. We don't live in light of Ephesians 1. We're like the child of a billionaire who's living on the street." But friends, if you are in Christ, you are the richest man or woman in the world. And this morning, we've learned of yet another privilege we have, that God has made known to us the mystery of his will to unite all things in Christ. The problem is, feels like a future reality that doesn't mean much today. And there are privileges in life that are like this. So we can't ride the roller coaster until we're this tall. We can't drive until we're 15 or 16. We can't vote until we're 18. We can't get married until we get married. Can't have kids until we have kids. Can't withdraw from our retirement accounts without a penalty until a certain age. Some of those things are more fun than others. We look forward to these privileges, but the problem is until we get there, all we hear is not yet, not yet. Can't have that yet. But this is where our privileges in Christ are different from our privileges in the world, because in Christ, it's not just not yet. There's also an already. Do we see all things united in Christ? Not yet. But we already see the beautiful beginning of this work. So when we turn to Jesus and put our faith in him, our lives that were once falling apart start coming together in him. And our lives that were centered on money or work or pleasure or sports or whatever you chase, they find a new center in him. So one day we'll see that Jesus is the organizing principle of the whole universe. But even this morning, he can rearrange our lives under his kind rule. So it's true in our individual lives. It's also true in our life together as the church. On Sundays, we gather as a church family to worship the Lord, to remember that he is our head and we are his body. And we're reminded that we're united with him and he puts us back together. He literally, as members of his body, he remembers us. He unites us in him. And that's a preview of what he'll do one day. We recently had this night of worship with the men of Nehemiah. I know some of you men were there. And that night, a number of those men stood up to share their testimonies. So through tears, they talked about how their lives had been falling apart. And we heard stories of addiction and brokenness and disordered loves, how these men had lost all hope. And then they walked through the door of the men of Nehemiah and they met Jesus. Jesus met them in that place and changed everything. And it was so clear that night to all of us that only Jesus can take our broken pieces and unite them together into this beautiful mosaic of his grace. And friends, I will just tell you, we're not different from the men of Nehemiah. We have the same need, and God offers us the same provision. Have you looked to Jesus? Have you trusted in him for your salvation? Do you believe he's the only one who can hold your life together and give you what you've been looking for so many other places? The fact that God will make all things new one day should give us great hope, but it's not just a future hope, because God can make us new even today. So knowing the mystery of God's will should first of all give us hope. It should also give us peace. Sometimes people hear about what we're talking about in Ephesians 1, God's sovereign plan, election, his plans for the future, and they say, how can you believe this stuff? My response is, how can you not? If you don't believe God is in control, how can you even get out of bed? If you think life is meaningless, like why do anything at all? And if it's all dependent on you, if it's all up to you, how can you even take a step? That's terrifying. How can you not be overwhelmed by work and school and sports and parenting? How can you not be anxious about politics and war and artificial intelligence? Without Jesus at the center of our lives, how could we ever have peace? But with him, how can we not have peace? Because we don't know what to do about anything, but he knows what to do with everything. He doesn't promise to protect us from all the trouble and suffering that comes in this life, but in the midst of all of it, he gives us his presence and his peace. So knowing the mystery of his will, it should give us peace. We can sing, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." Finally, knowing the mystery of his will helps us to live with passion for God's glory in all things. We don't always hear the message that God cares about the whole world and he cares about our whole life. But when I read that he's going to unite all things in Christ, it sure seems like he cares about all things. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." So of course, God cares about our personal salvation. What could be more important than believing that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that we would not perish but have eternal life? But believing the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't the end, it's actually the beginning of a whole new life. And this new life in Christ, by his grace, depending on him, it's about living through him, for him, in all things. So if there's any part of your life where you don't want to live for his glory, you don't want him to unite that part of your life under his headship, hear the call today to turn to him and let him bring it all together in Christ. Dive into the ocean of his love and consider all your privileges in Christ. If we're his, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been chosen and adopted. We've been redeemed and forgiven. We know the mystery of his will. And when we bring all of this into everything we do, what happens? We start to see Christ as Lord and King and head over every part of life. And we long to live for his glory in every part of life, our public life and our private life, our work life and our home life, our church life and our community life. And so we see the joy that whatever's happening this afternoon, by his grace and for his glory. When we go to work tomorrow, we're caring for our family tomorrow. It's by his grace and for his glory. And whether we're alone in our room or with people, we wanna live for his glory in all things. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And in Colossians 3:17, he tells us, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So why can we live like this? Because we know the end of the story. And knowing the end of the story gives us this invincible hope and also a peace that surpasses all understanding. And so we can run this race with joy and with passion, looking to Jesus. We know that this is our Father's world and we wanna love it and live in it as Jesus did, until that sweet day when he unites all things in heaven and earth in him. Let's pray. Father, these are deep waters, and so we thank you for revealing to us the mystery of your will. We pray this morning that we would see how amazing it is that we know one day you will unite all things in Christ. We pray this morning for those who don't know you, that they might be united with you today by faith, that they would look to Jesus, that they would trade their sin for your salvation, trade their brokenness for the beautiful work that you want to do in their lives. We pray for those who do know Jesus, Lord, that they would have the hope that comes from knowing the end of the story and the peace that comes from being united with you now and forever. And Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to look to you this week and to realize how sweet it is to bring our whole lives under your kind rule, that we might live for your glory, whatever we do, eating or drinking or whatever we do, that we would give it up to you and we would give thanks in Jesus' name. This is your world, Lord. We pray that you would give us grace to be your ambassadors and your instruments in it. We pray in Jesus' great name, amen.